Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. If you're not sure where Micah is, you can find the New Testament book of Matthew and turn left. There's 12 books there that are the minor prophets, and toward the beginning of that is where you're going to find the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. And while you're turning there, we've just listened to some great music. Music and songs stick with us in our lives. I think all of us can think back to songs that were a part of our childhood, or songs that we remember from our teenage years, or songs associated with the time when we were dating our spouse. Songs have a way of sticking with us in life, end of life. Recently, a documentary called Alive Inside came out. It was put together about a social worker named Dan Cohen, who had been studying the power of music and song in the lives of people, especially people at the end of their lives who were suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's and no longer able to connect with their loved ones, even recognize them or name them. But he unlocked some of the distant memories in people's minds, and so he went about on this project of finding out and interviewing these families to ask, what were the most influential songs in the life of your parents? And he got these lists and he built playlists for these people. And this filmmaker heard about what he was doing and went around and started to film the impact that it was having. You can watch this on a picture of the cover of the movie there, and what you find inside of this is astonishing. These elderly people who have been afflicted with these memory diseases all of a sudden come alive, and they start singing the words, and they start dancing, and they ask them questions about when they first heard the song, and they give the right answers. And they even, some of them in the midst of it, see who it is that is next to them. It is an amazing and beautiful and moving documentary if you ever want to watch it. But what it speaks to is something that researchers have been discerning over time, and that these songs have a power inside of us. When we hear music, it activates our mind. It helps us to associate things in our memories. It helps us with our reasoning and our speech and our emotions. It gives us a sense of reward when we hear and sing and play music. Two recent studies by Harvard researchers found that music doesn't just help us retrieve stored memories, but it actually helps us to lay down new ones and build synapses in our mind to help us connect with things in a far more profound way. Now, I tell you this morning because this is a long-standing idea for Christianity. We believe in music. It is what's behind our Advent theme this year. The Advent theme this year is the songs of the season. And what we are trying to do is to activate your minds to more closely associate and connect the songs that we sing during the season of Advent with the biblical stories and the theological truths that stand behind them. And not only that, we want to help you and your families new connections, especially for your young children, so that when they hear these songs, they know and understand what they mean in more profound ways. There's actually Advent devotionals on that. The one we're using as a family this year is on the screen there. And I would just encourage you, before we get going on this sermon, if you haven't ever used an Advent devotional that looks at the songs of the season, there are a number of wonderful resources out there that you and your families can use to sing and pray and read. Well, our song for this week and our theme for this week is peace. The song is O Little Town of Bethlehem, which we're going to sing after the sermon this morning. It's by Phillips Brooks, who was a well-known preacher in the middle of the 18th century, particularly well-known because he was the pastor that preached the funeral sermon for Abraham Lincoln. He also was a great lover of music. He wrote poetry. He obviously wrote the song A Little Town of Bethlehem, but one of his poems about the power of music, a part of it says this: "The earth has grown old with its burden of care, but at Christmas, it always is young. The heart of the jewel burns lustrous and fair, and its soul full of music breaks the air when the song of angels is sung." His congregation sent him one year on his to Israel to see for himself the sights and sounds of the place that he preached about. And one evening on Christmas Eve, he was in the little town of Bethlehem observing the rituals, and he writes this in his journal: "I remember especially on Christmas Eve when I was standing in the old church at Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour praise to God, and how again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices that I knew well telling each other of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth." When he returned home from that trip, he sat down to write the words to this Christmas hymn that we all know so well: "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, above thy deep and dreamless sleep lie." Now, in the end, I think one thing we all know as we press on this morning is this hymn isn't really about a place, is it? It's much more about a person. It's much more about the earthly revelation of the Messiah and the fulfillment of an extraordinarily clear and very specific prophecy made by the prophet Micah 700 years before Jesus. This prophet Micah, as he wrote in his book in chapter 5, was both warning his countrymen in Israel that it was time to turn from their sin and repent because the nation had been in sinful turmoil, but also reminding them that they had a God that would never abandon them, but that would deliver them into a sense of peace. The particular occasion for chapter 5 of Micah was a siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib and his major general, who's referred to in this passage as the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh and his army have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They've laid siege to it. And as we pick up in chapter 5, and you can read about it, we'll read a little bit from 2 Kings 18, which also describes the incident. He is literally taunting Hezekiah, and he's taunting the soldiers of Israel on the walls of the city. With them are two prophets of the Bible, Isaiah and Micah, who was his contemporary. And this is what Micah wrote beginning in chapter 5 of his prophecy: "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Sends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we reflect for a few moments this morning on this profoundly important prophecy of your word? And would you fill us with a greater sense of longing and awe and wonder and the peace that comes from it as we listen as your people, and even this season, as long that points us back to these great truths. Bless us as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look at a few things that this passage teaches us about Messiah and that are echoed in the words of Phillips Brooks' hymns that we'll be that we'll be singing in a moment. And the first thing we need to see is the reason for the Messiah. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us." What my siege that I'd mentioned from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. The year was 701 BC. And the passage talks about the siege having the effect there of striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. And though that didn't happen in a physical sense, the impression that everyone standing on the wall of Jerusalem had was that there was this symbolic striking of the judge, the king of Israel, on the cheek with every arrogant word that spilled out of the mouth of the general of Assyria. And the people on the wall had to hear it. I mean, imagine someone in your own life just castigating your mother or father in front of you. And you have to sit by silently and listen to it as they ridicule them. I mean, your heart would be filled with rage and anger and discontent. And the delegation that Hezekiah sends out asks the general, heralds, to not speak in the language of Israel. And he says, "I refuse. I want to do this in front of your people." Which drives Hezekiah to his knees. It says in 2 Kings 18, "And the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're now trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And then a little bit later, the Rabshakeh is very prepared for this critique of Hezekiah, and he says something that's kind of astonishing in verse 25 of 2 Kings 8. Hezekiah, "Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? For the Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" If you know a little bit about this period in Israel's history, they were in a long season of rebellion that God said, "If you continue in this, I will bring judgment against your nation." And the king that he rose up to do it would be coming. And Sennacherib thought that he... That's precisely what Micah is referring to when he gives this prophetic warning. And he calls the people of Jerusalem to turn from their sin and wickedness and find relief. Indeed, Hezekiah withdraws into his inner quarters and falls on his knees and pleads with God for the rescue of his people. And amazingly, if you read forward in the book of 2nd, God miraculously delivers them and wipes out the army of Assyria and sends them back to their homeland, sparing Jerusalem again. But Micah and Isaiah and other prophets knew that you couldn't just turn temporarily. You had to turn truly and wholly, lest another siege fall. You know, we're under a siege as well. We're under a siege, and we need, like these people did, a miraculous intervention of our own. That's why Phillips Brooks wrote this line, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born to us today." The siege that we're suffering against is sin. Now, there's sin in the full capital sense, the sin that Pablo was referring to in the human being from God, and that calls every human being to take a look at their life and recognize that without God, there is no hope for them. And the only way to be relieved of that sin is to turn and repent and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in faith. That's sin in a capital sense. But we still struggle against our continuing sins, even those of us who are believers in Jesus. And these continuing sins in our lives do damage to our peace and to our joy and to our thriving. And the only way out is to repent and to seek healing from Jesus. And there's a third variety of sin, and it's the sins that occur in the world around us and occur against us, which make us wonder if the promise of God to relieve us from this siege will actually hold for us in the moment of our own trouble. I know that some of you are there right now. I talk with you as a pastor. Some of you share very painful and difficult stories about your life, things that are going on with your families, things that are going on in your own spiritual journey, struggle with emotional difficulty, children, spouses. We also look around us in this world, like we saw last week here in St. Louis, where this young hockey player from CBC just driving home from practice with his dad is shot and killed on a highway for no reason. Siege. It's the siege of the devil. And it continues against us. And what Micah is saying to us, even by extension, is that we need to look to Jesus for our deliverance if we're going to find peace in the midst of this siege. He wants us to see that the Lord is not unaware of the siege that we face, neither is he impotent in providing relief from it. In fact, he's had a plan, one that's put in motion in eternity and fulfilled indeed in the little town of Bethlehem. That takes us to a consideration of the origins of the Messiah. It says in verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be origin is from of old, from ancient days." Bethlehem, the name literally means house. That's the word Beit in Hebrew. And then there's a little bit of debate regarding what the last part of the word means, lechem. If you were a Muslim, an Arabic person there today, the way that they pronounce the name of this city is Beth Lachmun, meat. The Hebrew name, Lechem, is city of bread, although there are some Hebrew scholars that wonder if maybe the better word is Lacham, which is war. City of war. And they wonder that because indeed what happened 2,000 years ago on the night of Christ's birth was indeed the beginning of a war against the devil and against the power of sin and the siege that we face as human beings. Bethlehem itself was a backwater village. It was not worth much. It wasn't normally counted in censuses. It sits about 6 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. Back in 1690, a census was conducted regarding the residency of Bethlehem, and in 1690, there were only 287 people there. In 1867, another census, there were 3,000 people. And then today, the statistics tell us there's about 28,000 people that live in the city of Bethlehem, which, by the way, if you're a local scholar of St. Louis, you know that the city of Kirkwood actually has more residents than the city of Bethlehem. And yet, if we traveled all around the world and we asked people if they'd heard of Kirkwood, 98% of them would say no. If we say, "Have you ever heard of Bethlehem?" more would say yes. Why? Because of what happened there 2,000 years ago. Bethlehem was a nothing city, but it was tied to the line of David. His father Jesse, it says in 1 Samuel 16, was from Bethlehem. But as Micah speaks this, it's 150 years after David had been around. And so he can't be to David in a literal sense. He must be thinking of some other ruler that would come in the future. He says it, in fact, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Bethlehem." And this one that would come forth wasn't just any king. The text tells us his origin is from old, from ancient days. This would be a very different kind of king, a miraculous king, a beyond time. And I tell you, if there is going to be a king or a leader that brings peace, abiding peace, peace that transcends, it better as well be a king from beyond time. Because that's not coming from any earthly leader. It's only coming from one that reigns over time. Phillips Brooks refers to this in his song, how silently the wondrous. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven, which then speaks to us of the arrival of the Messiah. Chapter 5 and verse 3 of Micah says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. This is one of those verses that probably has a near and far fulfillment, because we know that after the days of Hezekiah, Judah did not repent, and they were taken off into captivity in Babylon, where they were held for 70 years. That's where we hear the stories about Daniel. This was God disciplining his people, but eventually he did bring them back to the land and restored the temple and the worship and began to lay the foundations for what the ultimate promises were. And so the give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. In one sense, that refers to their return from exile in Babylon. But in another secondary sense, surely it refers to something more because of the image. What's the image? It's the image of the birth of a child. She who is in labor, give birth. And what will be the result of that? The rest of his brothers shall be the ultimate people of Israel. They're not just ethnic Israel. It is everyone, the New Testament tells us, who calls upon the name of Christ in faith. The birth of this child will lead to the widening and deepening family of God, the true Israel of God. But for this to happen, there had to be another miracle that would take place, and there was. This time it wasn't from an Assyrian called, it was from a Roman king named Caesar Augustus, and we're told about the miracle in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And Joseph also went up from Galilee in the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. They were in Nazareth in Galilee, but for some reason, only that God knows and understands, God put it into the heart of Caesar at this particular moment of time to demand that a census be taken in Israel and to require, Caesar required every family to return to their ancestors, that Joseph and Mary couldn't be registered in Nazareth, couldn't be registered in Galilee, couldn't be registered, had to go to the village of Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is the word of Caesar, prophesied 700 years before it took place. And you know what happened next. There was no room for them in the inn. But Mary gave birth, it says in verse 7, to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. That's what Phillips Brooks observed when he was there in Bethlehem and was compelled to write down these words, for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep of wondering love. And just as an aside, for those of you here today who maybe aren't sure if you believe in Jesus or are struggling to believe in Jesus or have doubts about believing in Jesus, I want to say to you, I understand. I know there are vexing and difficult questions that need to be answered, but I would simply submit to you today just this one thing. This was written 700 years before Jesus came. Happened so specifically, 700 years. 700 years back from us, nobody was even here in this nation. This leads us to the work of the Messiah. Verse 4, and he shall stand, and he shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There are three things that this Messiah, this child born of this woman in little Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah, would do. And the first thing that it says here is that he will stand, which is a way of saying that he will rule. He will stand in authority over all. And if you flip forward to the end of your Bible to the about Christ and his ultimate work and fulfillment in the world, are verses like Revelation 11:15, which say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and what he shall reign forever and ever. That refrain that we know in the Hallelujah Chorus, he shall reign forever and ever. The prophet said that this Messiah would come and rule. He would reign. Christ reigns and will reign. He also will shepherd. He will pastor. He will care. And we read about that work of Christ all over the pages of the Gospels in the New Testament. We read the testimony of his care, the writers of the New Testament, and frankly, every one of you in this room who knows Jesus as your Redeemer can tell stories about the way that he has shepherded you. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I heard one of our brothers, Steve O'Neill, stand up Thanksgiving service last week and tell some of the stories of what his family have been through over the recent past. But what he talked about wasn't the pain that they had gone through, but what God was teaching them in the midst of prayer, even in the little things. Do we see the hand of God's shepherding care in our lives? In the little things. Can we take a step back and see between the spaces of time and to see how he has superintended our lives? Yes, we go through pain, but even today, it's important for us all to stand back and to say, where was I 5 years ago? Where was I 10 years ago? Think of those moments and where God has brought you today, and what you will see is the hand of the great shepherd of the sheep resting upon you. So he will stand, he will shepherd, and ultimately he will save. That's what Micah is talking about when he says, they, the people of God, the Israel of God, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's coming. Will do something so spectacular that those who come to him and trust in him will dwell secure. Now, what's that security referring to? It's not promising you that this life is going to not have trouble in it. It will have trouble in it. What it's talking about is that in the end, after you breathe your last, you are in a condition of full and complete and eternal rest in Christ. That's the promise which brings to us as the great shepherd, the ruler who reigns. And as John 10 puts it, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's us. Phillips Brooks wrote this line, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years, which might as well have been all our years, in thee tonight. Takes us in the end to the triumph of the Messiah. Verse 5, of Micah 5, and he shall be their peace. And what is peace? We heard Pablo talk about it. We reflect on the idea of peace. Many people tell us that peace is the absence of trouble. I don't think that's the right definition at all. Peace is something more like the presence of comfort in the midst of trouble. That's peace. Thomas Watson was a Puritan theologian and pastor, and he said this: if God be our God, he will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, he will make peace within. The world can create trouble, but God can create peace in trouble. And that's a profoundly important observation for us. It's the way that God works through the power of his Spirit in the midst of the troubles of this life to bring us peace. Which reminds me of that great story of Jesus on the sea with his disciples early in his ministry, seeing the Sea of Galilee, and as they go, an incredible storm breaks out. And the boat is being tossed back and forth, and lightning and thunder is crashing, and the waves are coming in. And Mark 4, verse 38 picks up with this: but Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Just stop with that one for a minute. I mean, I can barely sleep in a still bed at night, but Jesus was able to sleep in this berth. Why? Because he's the Lord of the storm. He made it, he can still it, and he sees through it and beyond it in ways that we never will. He knew what the outcome of the storm would be. The disciples didn't, and so it says they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" They were just beginning to understand what it meant to have faith in the storm. We live on the other side of Calvary. Jesus won the victory. He paid the price. He promised us that he will carry us to the end, even through the storms, and that we will awaken in his presence in glory. And the question for us is, do we believe it? Phillips Brooks closed his hymn with these words: "O morning stars, together proclaim thy holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth." What a profound witness this song is to us, as are all these beautiful songs of the season that echo with the great theological truths of Scripture, that underline the themes of the Bible, and that carry them into our lives with melodies and rhythms that help us to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. A promise of salvation initiated before the foundation of the world, triggered at Bethlehem, finished at the cross, and now awake with him in glory. Do you believe this morning? If you don't believe it, I'd love to tell you about how you can. I'd love to help you see that there is peace available to you in the storm. A peace that transcends. If you need to know about that, just come grab me after the service today and let me share with you what it means to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hymn, this carol that we sing that sometimes passes out of and really stop to consider it deeply. But I pray today that we would, even as we conclude in song, and that these poetic reminders of these great and profound truths from your word, penned hundreds of years before your son Jesus came into the world, would resonate in our hearts today, this week, and this Christmas especially, that we would bear witness to Christ, the Messiah, that's come to bring us salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.